Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope, our joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus, that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Where am I now? Okay. Sorry, Verse 4, thank you. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Wow. This morning, we're going to be looking at three topics in general that comprise these verses, and that is affliction, Satan, and action. And they all really go together in, I think, an interesting format. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2, just to give you a little background, Paul's been defending the charge that he came to Thessalonica just out of greed or egotism. No, he came to preach the gospel. And then later on, he starts telling them that, hey, Thessalonians, you know the result of my preaching, changed lives, only by God's grace. And then he commends them and says, hey, you know what? Y'all welcomed the word too. You didn't just accept it. You welcomed it as you would welcome a stranger into your house, but you welcome him instead as a guest. And today he'll start to talk about, hey, I've wanted to come to you, but certain things have happened. And he's going to give you some encouragement by God's grace today, I think. Verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, starts off saying, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Now, you need to know a little bit of historical context behind this. And if you'll take a look, you hold your finger there and go to Acts 17, and he will tell you what happened. Remember, Paul has gotten the Macedonian vision. He's gone to Philippi with good results. He goes to Thessalonica, where the Jews are jealous, at least many of them in that town, and they start causing basically a mob to form. In chapter 17 of Acts, verse 6, they're looking for Paul and they're looking for Silas, and they want to kill him. But they could not find them, it says in verse 6. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason, whom Paul and Silas were probably staying with, dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come down here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now stop there. What we're looking at is this. Jason, who's Paul and Silas, they're staying with. They can't find Paul and Silas. They grab Jason. They literally drag him outside. And he produces some sort of pledge to the authorities. We don't know what this pledge was. But in all likelihood, it was the pledge that Paul has to leave the city that night. Because we see in verse 6, that's exactly what happens. They send him away by night. They don't want him to get killed. That's probably why they send him away at nighttime. So Paul starts off, and take a look back at 1 Thessalonians now. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, hey, we were taken away from you. And the word taken away really is the word orphaned. And it's used for parents as well as children who have been separated. And Paul uses this sort of family imagery over and over to the Thessalonians. Notice what he says in verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And then in verse 11, he has this idea of a father. He says that we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So he's used this example or this sort of phraseology before. Hey, as a mother would care for her children, that's what I've done with you Thessalonians. And then he states, as a father would encourage and exhort his sons, this is what I've done for you. But then all of a sudden he kind of switches the metaphor again and he says, hey, we're orphans. We've been orphaned. We were literally torn away from you. So he keeps using this metaphors of a family. And you know, that's something important for us to realize as believers. We are the family of God. And we are closer to one another than we would ever be with even our brother or sister or mom or dad or sons and daughters that are unbelievers. We're closer with one another. As a matter of fact, we should be. And if we're not, that's wrong. As a matter of fact, it's even occurred to me before, what if a guy like a terrorist, like Osama bin Laden, we find out that they arrest him and he becomes a believer before death. And he's not one of these crying out for Christ in order so I won't get killed. I mean, he's the bona fide deal. Would you call him a brother in Christ? I'm not saying he doesn't deserve execution. Of course he does. And he should be executed for his crimes. But the fact of the matter is that if this guy becomes a believer, we're going to see him in heaven. And we're going to enjoy his company forever and talk about the grace of God. If that seems shocking to you, then perhaps you could even think of a person like Jeffrey Dahmer, who I think truly did become a believer. I saw the interview and I think he was the real deal. Killed, mutilated, ate humans, and God saved him. And we need to realize how deep the grace of God will go and has gone in our own lives so that we can truly see these people as brothers. Well, he said, hey, we wanted to see you. We're taken away in person, but not in spirit. The Greek there, it describes we can't see you. Rather, we were away from you in face, but not in heart. Our hearts were there with you, even now at this time. And he goes on further. He says, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Interesting thing is he uses a term, it's a Greek term, epithymia, and it's the idea of a strong passion. As a matter of fact, this word that is used typically is defined as lust, that we have this strong lust to see you, and it's seen as negative in many places throughout the New Testament, not here. It's the word of it could be used as lust or covetousness, but Paul is using it by inspiration of the Spirit to describe the sort of longing that he has for the Thessalonians. And that is what he wants. I want to see your face. Verse 18, notice how he begins to describe it. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. When he says, I wanted, it is as if he is saying, I willed it to happen, but it did not happen. That's how strong the verb is. We tried once and twice. And that's kind of a Greek idiom. We tried once and twice to see you. And the point is, we tried a few different times. It could have been three or four, but every time when Paul wanted to go back and see the Thessalonians, Satan hindered him. Satan is a Hebrew word. It means accuser or adversary. And I like what Matthew Henry says about him. He says, Satan is a constant enemy to the work of God and does all he can to obstruct it. Matthew 16:18, Jesus describes in essence that when he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Do you see the implications from that? The gates of Hades will try to overpower it, but Christ will not allow that to happen. And so it's expected that Satan, even though he will not overpower the church, he seeks to destroy it. And I think he honestly believes that he can. because he keeps doing it over and over again. And my encouragement to you is stop thinking perhaps of the church in the Middle East. It is, some of them are Christians are being slaughtered. And the Christians in China. I mean, of course, those are definite examples of Satan's afflictions. But you need to realize that Satan is a wily serpent. And he uses not only affliction to destroy the church, he uses something called assimilation. And in the American church, he's destroying us. He's assimilating us to our culture. You see it in every church that abounds. We try to keep figuring out, how can we make unbelievers feel comfortable in our church? I think we should always work and always strive for unbelievers to feel comfortable in the sense that Christians should be reaching out to them and encouraging them and building them up and encouraging them to come to Christ. But they should never feel comfortable necessarily in a church. If they are, then maybe we're not preaching the gospel the way we should. So Satan afflicts many ways, and he ravages the church. Here's a question, though. How did Paul know it was Satan and not the Lord? Acts 16, verse 6 and 7, he says something interesting. I'll go ahead and read it to you. Because Paul is prevented from going to different places. And Paul clearly says that this is the Lord. Acts 16, 6 and 7. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And so we see in two separate occasions here, the Spirit prevents Paul from going to a certain area, and this says the Spirit of Jesus, which could very well be the Holy Spirit, or it might be Christ himself in some way, appears to Paul and says, you can't go this way either. But here, when Paul wants to go to the Thessalonians, he says, that's Satan. Satan hindered us. I guess my question is, how can we know in our own lives if Satan is hindering us or if it is the Lord? Well, I guess we need to see that there is some sort of interplay in this. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. This was Satan who was tempting him. And yet in 2 Samuel 24:1, that speaks of the same thing, it says, now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Well, that's a little confusing. Well, the Bible isn't clear exactly, well, how do we know if this is from God or if this is from Satan? And I've heard one commentator say, well, if you're in the Lord's will and something comes against you, then you always know it's Satan. Well, I'm not comfortable with that because I don't think you see that in Scripture. You don't see that in Acts 16. Paul really wanted to go to those places. He wanted to preach the gospel, but the Spirit would not allow him. So I guess my biggest encouragement I would tell you is that it's not our job to figure it out. It's our job to move forward, trust Christ, obey Him, and keep trying. Okay? So, remember that Satan, whatever he sends through your life, he has to get approval from God. He has to. So that everything that crosses our lives has been somehow approved by God. Satan is definitely the author of sin. God is never the author of sin. But we have some sort of interplay that we don't fully understand, but we trust that God is in charge. And He is. So verse 19, and then he goes into, hey, Satan hindered us, but moving aside, verse 14, for who is our hope or joy or crown or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? And in verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. Paul presses on here and he says, hey, let's get down to the basics here. Who's our hope, joy, and crown of exaltation? And what he's saying is that y'all are. That is what you are for me by God's grace. And he says here the crown, and this crown is the laurel wreath that would go on top of an athlete's head that won the race or the sporting event. And Paul is saying, hey, that is what you people are to me. Paul is focusing on the future, and he's really referring to Christ's second coming here. There's three different terms that are used typically in the New Testament to regard Christ's return. And one of them is epiphania. It means manifestation, the manifestation of Christ when he comes to the earth. Puts his feet on the Mount of Olives and it splits and all that. And then the word apocalypsis, which is the word for revelation that we see in the last book of the Bible. This one actually is the word parousia. Parousia, and it means Christ, the word it literally means presence or Christ's coming. It really kind of brings both of those terms together. It's the idea that Christ comes and then is with us. And that is his parousia, his coming. The term came to be used as an expression of a royal visit, the royal visit of a king. And that makes perfect sense here, that Christ comes and he reigns. As it says in Matthew 24:27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." That word parousia is used 6 different times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul uses it one other time in 1 Corinthians 15 to refer to Christ's coming, his presence among us. And what Paul is saying is, hey, you folks, y'all are our hope and joy and my exaltation. When Christ comes, I'm going to look and go, Thessalonians. All right? And Paul doesn't glory. It's not like he's shining the light upon himself, but he's saying that God will honor me for it, and it's just his grace that he will do that. He says, you are our glory and joy. It's interesting, Paul doesn't say that you will be. You're going to be my joy one time at the second coming. He says, you are, at this present time, my glory and my joy. I've got a question for us, pointed to me, too. Looking around in your own lives, who is your glory and your joy and your hope of exaltation? Now, I know what some people are saying. Are you talking about my kids? They're my pride and joy. No. I'm referring to, by God's grace, have you ever led anyone to Christ? Now, we know, before I continue down this road, let me lay the foundation. It's all God who does it. You know, it's God's election before the foundation of the world. If we ever witness to somebody and they come to Christ, it's all God drawing them. Okay? And yet the Bible makes it exceptionally clear in Romans, how will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear? And the point is, they won't hear. And that is our job. My question, the second question, is, do you ever tell anyone about Christ? Do you go outside of your way to do that? This is convicting for me because I go through stages or periods of time where maybe I'll be really bold for the faith, because the Bible makes it clear the wicked don't have boldness. It says in Proverbs, the wicked flee though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And when I speak of boldness, I speak of this righteous sort of boldness. The wicked don't have that. They can't, because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. But we do. So I'm convicted because I'll go through periods of time where I will be strong and witness to 2 or 3 different people in a given time frame, and then it's like I take 6 months off. Or sometimes a lot longer than that. Sometimes less. I can't do it that way. It's not like I can retire in the Christian life or take little episodes of breaks. Christ continually says his last words, what does he say? Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and make disciples of all nations. That's our job. That's what we are called to do. And I know first and foremost we should do it out of love for Christ. If we love him, we should just do this. It shouldn't be something that's arduous, but many times it is, and it is for me too. But I want you to think about this analogy for a moment. Suppose you were 16. Your dad comes home and he says, hey, son, daughter, I bought you a car. As a matter of fact, I didn't just buy you a car, I built you a car. I took an old 1967 Mustang and I redid the whole thing. I built it from the bottom to the top. It's convertible, it's classic red, it's beautiful. And I'm going to give it to you. Okay? But here's the thing. I'm going to bring it home tonight. And I've got the keys. And I'll let you drive it. It's going to be yours. I want you to clean the garage for me today. Because we've got to make sure and put that thing in the garage. And it's messed. It's messed up. It's not my fault it's messed up. It's got all your stuff in there. Go ahead and just start cleaning that stuff out, okay? You know, you painted the garage last year. There's some of those paint cans that are old. Get rid of those. There's some rags out there. Take care of that. Make sure it's organized. I want it looking nice. You bet, Dad. Love you. That's incredible. Thanks so much. He leaves. Well, that whole day, you're online just looking up 1967 convertibles and going, what does that look like? Let's compare it to what I'm about to get, a Mustang. That's incredible. You check out everything about it. As a matter of fact, it's lunchtime and you're thinking, I really need to go out there and clean out that garage. But, you know, I just love to kind of think about this Mustang I'm going to be getting. What will my friends think about me? How many dates am I going to get from this car? Well, your dad finally comes home at 5 o'clock. As a matter of fact, you didn't think he'd be home till 8. And he's home at 5. You look up, and he's driving up in the new Mustang. And you run outside, and you go, oh, Dad, it's great, thanks so much. And you hug his neck, and he says, hey, let's take a look at that garage. Let's go ahead and pull it right on in. And you say, Dad, I'm sorry, I never got around to it. He said, son, I built you this Mustang. I just wanted you to clean up the garage. Yeah, I know, Dad, but, you know, I don't like the smell of paint. You know, and there's some gasoline fumes in there, and I'd get all dirty, and it doesn't feel good. I'd much rather look up things on the computer and just kind of hang out. Well, obviously, he gives you the Mustang anyway, because he loves you. But in some sense, do you love him? He tells you to clean the garage. His last words, go out and tell everybody about me. Not because you're duty-bound, but because you love me. And you're told to love me, and you're told to love everybody. As a matter of fact, even your enemies. Tell them about Christ. I guess my point is, are you cleaning the garage? It's only a day. If you really knew how much time you had left here on earth, don't you think you'd do something different? If you could find out today the date, the very moment of your death, don't you think you'd live different? I think we would. But the problem is that we know we're going to pass. We already know it. It's done. It happened to our great-great-grandparents. It happened to their kids. It's going to happen to us. Or Christ is going to return. I just want to make sure that we're ready to see Him. Who's your glory? Who's your joy? Who by God's grace have you led to Christ? Who by God's grace are you telling about Christ? It's not your job to win them. It's your job to tell. Christ will pull them out. He'll clean them. Well, he misses them terribly, according to chapter 3, verse 1. It's a kind of a bad break there from chapter 2, verse 20 to chapter 3, verse 1, because really he's speaking of the same thing. And he says, hey, chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Man, we can't endure it any longer. We love y'all so much. Even though Satan is afflicting you, we missed you so much that we couldn't endure it any longer. And Paul at this point is anxious. And some people would say anxiety is always wrong in the Bible. And I would encourage you and say, no, it's not. There are times we should be anxious. I would look at anxiety as I would look at jealousy and as I would look at anger. Most times in Scripture, it is wrong for us to be angry. But there is righteous anger. Many times it's wrong for us to be jealous. But you know, interesting thing is, God is a jealous God. I'm not going to let my wife go out with other men to lunch because I love her. But at the same time, I am jealous of her. And I don't think it's a sort of possessive sort of jealousy. It's just a righteous sort of, hey, I love her. She's my wife. I'm her husband. We stay together. And a third example I'm telling you about is anxiety. 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul is describing the things that have been going on in his ministry to the Corinthians, and he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul is anxious in a godly way about the other churches. And I know some people say, well, there's a difference between anxiety and concern. And I think you're playing with semantics. I think most anxiety is wrong. Because really, most of the time, when I'm anxious, I'm concerned about myself and what I'm not getting or what I want. But if you are anxious in a godly way about the lives of other believers, and you're praying for them, and you're like, Lord, please have mercy on them. Keep Satan away from them because they're weak believers. Have mercy on their lives. Then we should pray that way. Realizing that God is in charge, realizing that He will fix it, realizing that according to the decree of God, if He will save them, He will save them. But it's our job to grab them by the heels as they long to dive into the pits of hell, as Spurgeon would speak of. We try to grab them, and we pray for them. So when Paul says, hey, Thessalonians, when we can endure it no longer, I said, Timothy, you go to Athens. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Athens was one of the great cities in ancient times, and yet it holds no attraction for Paul because he is concerned about the Thessalonians. So he sends Timothy. He may have sent Silas as well, but in all likelihood, it seems that Paul and Silas are left in Athens, or maybe Paul himself alone is left in Athens. And he's going to have to face the cultural philosophers and idolaters of Athens by himself, which is not fun. Well, verse 2, what did he do? He says he sent Timothy, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. We sent Timothy. Timothy was a fellow worker of Paul. You know, one thing I really love about Paul, and I think he sets a great example for us, even though Paul refers to himself as a father to Timothy, in all likelihood because Timothy was much younger than him, and he was a much younger Christian, Paul also says, hey, he's a fellow minister. He's a fellow minister. The sort of hierarchical thing that you find in many churches, the clergy-laity split, is so blasphemous. I see what we see in Scripture is that Paul and Timothy are equal brothers in Christ. Even though Paul is an apostle and Timothy is an apostolic representative, he says, hey man, he's a fellow minister. He's with me. He's on the same level here. It says, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. You see, Paul, and neither should we be, is not simply glad to win people to Christ. He's there to make disciples. And that literally means to disciple them, to build them up in the faith, to encourage them. We see this in Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14:22. They returned to all the different cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. They were big into encouragement. And I know people might go, well, if God is sovereign, they will continue on in the faith. Yes. But the point is that God uses us. He uses means to the ends to do that. And He uses us to encourage them in the faith. In verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. There's that word, destiny. Afflictions. Afflictions, those are our destiny. In Acts 9:16, God speaks to Ananias about Saul, who became Paul, the newly converted believer. And it's interesting what he tells him. He says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. It's almost like, hey, Saul has destroyed many believers, you know, in the sense that he's afflicted them, he's arrested some of them, and Ananias is scared to death to go talk to him. And then God tells Ananias, oh, by the way, I'm going to show Saul how much he must suffer for my name's sake. It's not a revenge, like, I'm going to take it out on Saul now. But the point is that, hey, this guy's going to have to suffer like other believers have suffered. This is what we are called to, affliction. And when it says here affliction, some people would say, well, is that persecution, like by unbelievers against believers, or is that just trials? And I would say really affliction really covers both of those areas. Beware in affliction for thinking a couple of different things, which I do sometimes, regrettably. And that is, number one, beware of thinking that God is not good when you go through affliction. Beware of thinking that God is not good. And number two, beware of thinking that God is not wise. Beware of thinking that God is not wise. And you're thinking, well, Jeff, are you just pulling these out of the hat? No, we see these in Genesis. What does Satan tell Eve? Has God really said this? Don't you know that if you take a bite of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you will be like God? And what Satan is saying is basically, God is not good. If He were good, He would let you have some of this tree. And number two, God is not wise. Because really a smart God would make sure that you are well taken care of. And so I think in the midst of trials, many times we will question, Lord, I know that You work all things together for good, but You're not. This doesn't seem good. I can't see how You could work this one for my good. And secondly, I think we, at least I do, man, is God really wise? I mean, is He really, this doesn't seem to be a wise avenue to be taking me down. This is not the best way for me to grow. I can't even grow this way as a Christian. Why would He send me this way? Stop thinking that way. God is good. And God is wise. And when you question Him in the midst of affliction, you're questioning the Creator, Sovereign of the universe. Questioning His wisdom. Questioning His goodness. Don't do that. Don't fall prey to what our first parents fell prey to. Because Satan is old. He does the same tricks over and over again. You see him all throughout Scripture. So be prepared for affliction. And by the way, Christ has made it clear. He didn't lie to us. He told us in Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. He must execute himself daily to his plans and his desires to follow mine. John 15:18 through 21, he says, if the world hates you, they hated me first. And then he goes on, he says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And then in John 16:33, in this world you have tribulation. It's a done deal. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And by the way, beware of the Christian, and I use that term in quotes, who falls away in the midst of persecution. It's not a good thing. It refers to the seeds that fell away when they were persecuted and they did not grow. Those are not believers. Believers in the midst of trials fall down, but get back up by God's grace. Because we have the Holy Spirit residing in us. The Spirit is more powerful than we are. Much more. Well, the question is this, is that why do trials happen to us? Well, there's many reasons why, and I'll just list for you three or four of them here. Number one, they prove the reality of our faith, that we are the real deal. They prove the reality of our faith. They weed out the false from the true believers. That's what I mean when I say they prove the reality of our faith. 1 Peter 1:7, Peter's speaking about trials, and he says, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable. He's saying that, hey, when you go through the furnace of affliction, be that from unbelievers or be that from trials that come into our lives, God is using that to firebrand you, to shape in you. So to find out that you're not fool's gold, you are the real thing. To prove the reality of our faith. Number two, in affliction, they enable us to comfort others with the comfort we received in trials. They enable us to comfort others with the comfort we receive in trials. That's 2 Corinthians 1:4. It talks about the God and Father of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort we have received from God. The point is, as we go through trials and really hard times, and God in His mercies comforts us, we are going to be able to go to this guy down the street, a fellow believer, and comfort him with the comfort that we have gotten. Its idea is God pours His comfort into us, and therefore we can pour it into the next person. If you've ever wondered, why in the world did I go through this trial? Maybe it's not because it has to do with you at all. Maybe God is not trying to teach you anything. He's trying to use you as a vessel of comfort for the person down the road. So it may not be about you at all. I'm sorry. We tend to think of ourselves all the time. Now, this one may not be about you. It's going to be used for your good and for God's glory, but it's going to be used to comfort others. Number three, regarding afflictions, they develop the different graces of God in our lives. They develop the different graces of God in our lives, like endurance, like character. Romans 5, verse 3, it says, "We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance." Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. It builds character. Some people say, "Well, I don't want character. I don't want endurance." Oh, really? How are you going to get to hope? According to Romans 5, 3, the only way you get to hope is through character, and then the door of perseverance, and then you get to hope. But we have to struggle through afflictions. My dad used to always tell me, whenever I'd go through hard times, he'd say, "Builds character, son. Builds character." And I'd used to tell him, I said, "I don't want character, Dad." "Well, you don't say that." Of course you want character. Don't you want to be like the Son, Jesus Christ? That's the only way you're going to get there. And by the way, another one could be, it spurs us on to share the gospel. My encouragement is that when you go through affliction and you're evangelizing, it spurs you on to share the gospel even more. That doesn't make sense, but it makes perfect sense in the mind of God. And that is proven true in Acts 4, verse 29, or Acts 5, verse 27 through 29, where the apostles can say something to the effect of, "We glory, we are amazed that God would persecute us for the sake of the gospel." Isn't that amazing? These men were whipped and they're excited and they're jumping for joy and their backs are bleeding. And they can say, "We're honored that we can suffer persecution for the person of Christ." I know some of y'all that went to Cuba. You could talk about stories, these guys that have been and gals that have been imprisoned. And they have smiles on their faces. And you go, "That doesn't make any sense." But it makes them, it spurs them on to evangelize even more because they have the Spirit of God in them. So verse 4, chapter 3, "For indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." It's like Paul is saying, "Hey, Christ said it, I said it." In Acts 14, 22, as he's strengthening and encouraging, he says, "Hey folks, remember, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And some people say, "Well, that's not encouragement." Well, sure it is. Hey, you're going to suffer persecution and affliction, but that's the way you get to the kingdom of God. There's no other way to get there. That's just the road that God has for us. And an interesting thing, that's the road that He has for His own Son, Jesus Christ. The cross comes before the crown. So Paul is saying, "Hey, this is a fulfillment of prophecy, and y'all need to see that not only my words are true, but it is true in life that we will suffer affliction." And in verse 5, "For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you." Paul knew well the desires of the tempter, and that is Satan here, who was doing his work, and it stressed him in some interesting ways. Yet, interesting thing, he just did not say, "Hey, I'm just going to pray for you, Thessalonians, because I'm worried about you." No. He says, "When I couldn't endure it any longer, I acted. I moved." And as we've seen from today, we've been talking about affliction and the works of Satan, and now we're really talking about action. As Paul says, "I'm not comfortable to pray about this." Now, he does say, "I will pray about it," and he has been praying for them, but he's going to act as well. We must pray. That is the first and most important step, and we should continue to pray, but it doesn't stop there. God is a God of means and ends, and He uses simple, stupid, sometimes, human means more than we realize. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9, when they are rebuilding the wall and they're having the enemies come against them, I think it's fascinating that Nehemiah says this in chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "But we prayed to our God, and because of them," meaning the enemies, We set up a guard against them day and night. I love Nehemiah because Nehemiah is a man of prayer. But I also love Nehemiah because he's a man of action. And we have to be both. Sometimes as Christians, we fault one side or the other. We're much more comfortable just praying about people. I think in James, where the naked man comes before you, and some person says, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed." But he does nothing for him. That reminds me of perhaps a Christian that says, "You know, I'm just going to pray for you. Somebody's going through hard times, I'm going to pray for you." That's great. But we pray and we act as well. Some Christians fall on this side, "I'll just pray for you," but they won't act. Some Christians fall on this side, "I feel much more comfortable acting, but I don't pray." And folks, we have to hold these in balance, because that's what we see in the life of Christ. What did Christ do at the Garden of Gethsemane? He prayed. But what's the next thing? The very next thing he does, he welcomes the people that are about to execute him. It says that Christ went forward. He moved. He was a man of action. And we have to be that way as well. Because God uses means to the ends. It's typically how he does things. I love what Jonathan Edwards describes when he speaks about divine action and human endeavor. And he says this: "God, who decrees the ends, decrees the means as well. When he decrees diligence and industry, he decrees riches and prosperity. When he decrees prudence, he often decrees success. When he decrees striving, then often he decrees the obtaining of the kingdom of heaven. And when God decrees the preaching of the gospel, then he decrees the bringing home of souls to Christ. Thus, all the decrees of God are harmonious." Are there times where God says, "Let there be light," and there is light? Yes. My point is, sometimes just God speaks the word and it happens. But typically in this fallen human world, he uses means. And I think through those means to the ends, he gets glory. I know he does. He gets glory by simple, stupid human beings going next door and seeing their neighbor who they've never talked to about Christ, and they've lived 20 years next door. And they say, "You know, I'm going to be so bold as just to say, hey, let me tell you about the most important thing in my life. Have I ever told you that?" We need to be this way. We have to be this way. He says, "I was afraid that our labor would be in vain, that the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." And he seems to be referring to their own faith, or it's maybe their faithfulness. Maybe he's saying that, "Hey, I was afraid that the Satan would be tempting you and y'all would not be as faithful as you should be to Christ. You're still believers, but you're just not growing the way you should be." Or is he saying, "Hey, we were worried about you because of the tempter, because of Satan, and we were scared that maybe you had fallen away because of tribulation. Literally, you had fallen away from Christ." I think this is what he means. There's a couple of different variances. You can hold to either one of those views. But it's as if he is saying, "Hey, we just wanted to make sure that you are still in the faith." He's not worried about the Thessalonians like he's worried about the Corinthians. Corinthians are pretty sinful people. But he's worried about Thessalonians because they have been persecuted so severely. He's trying to figure out a way to make sure that they're okay. And so he said, "I sent Timothy. I prayed for you and then I acted." You see, a person that falls away under persecution gives no indication of salvation. As I said before in Mark 5:17, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And Paul was making sure that the Thessalonians weren't among the cornerstones, really the gravestones of Christianity that have fallen away. And you know what? We'll see in 2 Thessalonians, they weren't. Let me give you 3 points of application as we close. Number one, regarding the person of Satan, he is alive and well. Satan is alive and well, so beware. As we see in 1 Peter 5, he is busy prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I think sometimes folks like us that hold strongly to the doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty, and we should, sometimes we discount that Satan is out here trying to destroy us. Sometimes we get this sort of whacked out view that, hey, if God has decreed for me to leave my wife in adultery, then that's how it's going to work out. That is crazy. No. Satan is using things to try to destroy you. And God in His decree may have allowed it. But we have to be on guard constantly against Satan. As a matter of fact, Spurgeon was at a college one day, and they just called on him and said, hey, Spurgeon is with us today. Charles Spurgeon, why don't you give us a word? They don't prepare him or anything. Just give us a word. And he stands up and back and he tells these college students, well, whenever you see the devil, have a shot at him. And he sits back down. And his point is this. Whenever you see sin in your own life, or doubt about God's goodness and God's wisdom, or you go through times of darkness and depression, fight it. Fight it. You can read enough about Martin Luther. He talks about how many times that he would fight the devil. And I don't know if he was actually fighting the person of the devil, but the point is he was fighting the deeds of darkness that he found within his own soul and those that are outside of him. We have to fight it. Satan is alive and well, so you beware. We turn to God in those times. We trust Him, but we fight with God against Satan. Number two, affliction is a part of life, so get used to it. Affliction is a part of life, so get used to it. Augustine said this, God had one son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering. God had one son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering. It's just true. Even His only begotten Son would suffer. If you've never read a book called Letters of Samuel Rutherford, it's one of the Puritan paperbacks. This one's well worn. It's a story of Samuel Rutherford. He was much like John Bunyan. John Bunyan was imprisoned for the preaching of the gospel in England. Rutherford was imprisoned for preaching the gospel in Scotland. He went through terrible trials, and they thought they could shut him down if they just put him in prison. The problem is that he wrote letters, and these letters were like sermons. And so it's a great book, and I'll just read for you just a comment about what he said and how he trusted God in the midst of affliction. He says at one point, my wife, now after a long disease and torment for the space of 13 months, has departed from this life. The Lord has done it. Blessed be His name. He could see God as a sovereign. He trusted God. God sent him through affliction, his wife through terrible affliction, but God brought her home. And then later on in the book, he said this regarding affliction. Let us be glad and rejoice that we have blood, losses, and wounds to show our master and captain at his appearance and what we suffered for his cause. He's saying, man, when you're on the battlefield and one day the war is over and the captain comes to you, you don't want to look up and say, my suit is nice and shiny. I've got all the rounds still left in my gun. Boots are clean. I really never got in the battle, but I look nice. Captain looks and says, are you kidding? You were supposed to be fighting. I sent you to battle with purpose. I figured you'd have blood on you somewhere. Are you not wounded? Did you not lose any of your friends? Affliction is part of life, so get used to it and rejoice in the midst of it. And then finally, the third thing is be active. Be a man or be a woman of action. I've encouraged you enough to be people of prayer, and I would keep encouraging that, but be people of action. When Paul was nervous about the Thessalonians, he prays for the Thessalonians, but then he sends Timothy. When Nehemiah was fearful of his enemies, he prayed, and he posted a guard. We are men and women of action. We move forward in all things, in our homes, with our families, our business, our whatever. In our evangelism, most importantly, is we take opportunity to tell people about Jesus Christ. It's not our job to save them. It's our job to fish. It's what we're supposed to do. I love what J. Hudson Taylor had to say about that. As you know, Hudson Taylor, he was founder of China Inland Mission, went to China, and did an amazing work for God in the midst of lots of trials. And as he kept encouraging people to come, a lot of people would say, you know, I don't really have a call to go to China. Just don't. I still don't really have a call to go to it. And some people would say, I don't really have a call to go preach the gospel. It's just not my job. No, it is your job. And here's what Hudson would say. It will not do to say that you have no special call to go to China. With these facts before you and with the command of our Lord Jesus to go and preach the gospel to every creature, you need rather to ascertain whether you have a special call to stay at home. Well, Satan is alive and well. Affliction is part of your life. Move forward. Be people of action. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thanks for the cutting it does in our own hearts. Would you grant us today that we would be people of action? We would long to please you, not in the sense of duty, not in the sense of scared that you will be displeased with us, because we know fully that you are pleased with us through the person of your Son. You have died for sins that we have not committed yet. Your Son has, rather. And even for sins that, even for good things that we are falling away from, we are not doing, we know that Christ has paid those. But Lord, would you grant that we would do things out of love for you, out of a passion for Jesus Christ, because we love him and we want the world to know him. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.